We took a three-week hiatus from Romans, but we're back in our verse-by-verse study of Paul's magnum opus to the believers there in Rome. What a great time we've had over the last 2 years as we've been in this book. And we are now in chapter 12, where there has begun a new theme, more of an application of all the doctrine that he's taught over the last 11 chapters. So we are now beginning. We've looked at the first two verses over the last few weeks, and now we'll pick up in verse 3 and talk about the church and spiritual giftings, the church and spiritual gifts. Starting in verse 3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." These are gifts that God has given to the church and that they are to function the church. Look back at verse 6 with me. "Each of us is to exercise them accordingly." This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would grant us clarity. We ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand the meaning of the text. And Lord, that there will be an application, Lord, of this in our hearts and our life and the function of your church, Grace Life Prior, to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord, thank you, Lord, for every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is profitable for us for correction, for doctrine, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You would not have Grace Life Prior to be lacking. But Lord, you have gifted the members of this church, Lord, that there might be, Lord, a functioning body of believers to the honor and the glory and the praise of the grace of our God. So Lord, help me to preach, and Lord, help your people to be good Bereans and to apply the word of God to their lives and function within the realm of the church for the glory of your great name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're certainly glad that you're here today. It is not a mistake that Paul now is talking about and has been talking about in verses 1 and 2, presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices, as he has been shifting from the theological in the first 11 chapters to the implications of that theology that is now being deduced in chapters 12 and onward through chapter 16. In other words, in light of all that Christ has done for us by way of his cross, in light of all that Jesus Christ has won in his victories and championing over them in them, we ought to, as his people, present ourselves, our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable and pleasing to him. We need our minds renewed, don't we? We need our thinking to have a shift if this is to occur. What we need mostly is an eternal and a biblical reflection upon the purpose of life. We know the humanists have taught us the purpose of life is to live and to eat and drink and to be merry, for tomorrow you die. But in the economy of God, as we're thinking biblically, that God has given to us life that we might glorify him, that we might extol him. You have been created to honor and to glorify God. That is the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So for us to conform to the present world in which we live is counter-biblical, isn't it? Not only is it counter-biblical, it is also a rejection of the purpose of God in grace. And that the will of God is being proved when our mind is being renewed and our world is being reoriented to a radical God-centeredness. Don't forget that this letter has been written to a local church and the members of that church. So the application then of what Paul is addressing here is to be carried out within the context of a local church. He's informing us that every member of a local church that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is charged by God to present themselves as living sacrifices, and that every member of a local church is responsible individually to divorce the world and to put on Jesus Christ, and that every member of the local church, every person that's been saved by grace through faith, is called to a sacrificial life of service to the glory of God in a church. A sacrificial life of service in a church. And today, Paul is continuing on with the theme that he began in the first two verses, implying that Jesus has won salvation for us, and he's won us for salvation. And because of that, there should be a radical reorienting of our lives to evidence that gift in our lives. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, said in Ephesians 4:8, therefore it says, he ascended on high, and he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Here's what the Lord's church is. It's a multifaceted and a powerful force upon earth. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the truth of the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he has ascended and given gifts unto men. Each one of us have been gifted severally and differently for the glory of God, and also for the function within the context of the Lord's church on earth, which is his body. We're more than just an assembled group of renegades enacting our own agendas. We're more than that. We're more than superfluous sermon slurpers. They come here and just slurp down a sermon every now and again. We are more than a bunch of ecclesiastical egomaniacs that are here to put on display how wonderful we are and how gifted we are. We're Christ ambassadors. We're aligned with the will of Christ. And we're assigned the mission of Christ. And he's equipped us for the mission, hasn't he? Here's what we are learning in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. We're learning that we have been gifted with graces and abilities to accomplish the manifesto of Christ. Those who are Christ, those that have been saved or regenerated by his power, converted by his grace, have been gifted with several abilities that God has given for the purpose of carrying out the plan of God. Listen to me. If you are saved, you are gifted. If you are saved, you have a function. If you are saved, you have a ministry in the body of Christ. If you are saved, you have been gifted by God severally to the honor and the praise of his grace and the good of the church. If you're gifted, you are needed. If you're needed and gifted, you're responsible to serve with the gift that he's given you and to serve in a local church. Listen, if you are a member of Grace Life Prior, and if you are not faithfully serving with the gifts that God has given to you, you are in rebellion against God. It's just as simple as that. It's just impossible to look at it any other way if we are to hold on to biblical truth. Christians are not parasitical hosts that take without contributing. That is not a Christian. He has called us, our Savior has called us, to be an army of selfless soldiers that lay down our lives for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Listen, Grace Life Church, we need to hear the plea of the Spirit of God in this text. We need to step up and step out. We need to be reoriented to be servants in the context of a church. We've been saved and gifted to fulfill the very mission of Christ. He will have a functioning church that glorifies his name on earth, and that includes people that are obedient to his will, that serve with the gifts that he's given to them. He's gifted every member of his redeemed body. If you're 9 years old and you've been saved by the grace of God, you've been gifted to serve in some way in the church. And every member is responsible before Almighty God to use that gift faithfully for the glory of God. Contrary to Roman Catholic dogma, the church's gifts are not found in popes and cardinals and priests. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. Listen, and you might be may not be a professing Roman Catholic, but you might be proven to become or to be a practicing Roman Catholic because you're placing all the burden of giftings and callings and ministry upon the eldership, and you're trusting leadership whenever the Lord has clearly shown to us in the Scriptures he's gifted the body for the work of service. Paul clearly said in his tirade to the believers in Ephesus about the local church, by the way, which is the whole theme of the book of Ephesus, is Christ working within the context of his local church and through the local church. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, listen to this, to equip the saints. That means in the original Greek, to bring to a condition of fitness, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the work of ministry, and to the building up of the body of Christ, to equip the church, to equip the membership, to equip the body for the service, for the ministry of the local church. Every believer's been gifted to serve. The only pew warmers in the economy of God, meaning those that sit but will not serve, are the unregenerate who are clothed with a religious veneer of foul religious ideas that only prove they are bankrupt of spiritual life. I want us to see in verse 3, first of all, the author of these spiritual gifts. The author of these spiritual gifts. I want us to keep this connected to the context, by the way. Chapters 1 through 11 lay down the doctrinal foundation for being justified by faith in Christ alone. It is the divine truth that Jesus Christ has accomplished for his purpose and for his glory, and then also for our good, which is our transformation to Christ's likeness. And the outworking of this gift of salvation is tied to the sovereign gifting, the sovereign God of the universe, gifting every believer, every one of the children of God that have been saved by grace, regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God, to have a function, a key function within the sphere of the blood-bought church. Look at it verse 3 with me. As God has allotted to each the measure of faith. The Lexham English puts it appointed or apportioned. The ESV says assigned, or if you're looking at the NIV, it would say distributed, that God has distributed, that God has assigned this measure of faith. And we'll talk about this a little further in just a moment. But this faith gift is connected with a service gift, a gift that God has given to serve in the context of his church. And that God has gifted every believer with this faith gift to function in his kingdom as a servant. Our spiritual gifts that God has given us function out of this portion of faith granted, and that God has assigned this faith portion. He's allotted it, he's distributed it to every member in his kingdom, which is his church on earth. The first thing I want you to see, that spiritual gifts are a grace gift. We're, again, talking about the author of spiritual gifts is God, but they are a grace gift. It says in verse 3 that God has allotted. It says, let's start in the beginning. I say through the grace given to me. Paul's saying this, even your hearing this is of grace. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. I think sometimes that we think that we're just good, aren't we? We think that we're beyond, we've done something ourselves when we've not, for our own salvation, no. But to think soberly, have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This is a grace gift. Talking about spiritual gifts that God has given to his church to function, this has all been done by the sovereign prerogatives and will of God. He has gifted them to us according to his own will. We understand that there is no such thing as an ungifted Christian. And that gift has not been given on the basis of something that we've deserved. And that gift has not been gifted to us on the basis of some trait that we might have natively that God has found to be admirable. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each to each the giftings of the Spirit individually as he wills, just as he wills. Meaning that God has made a divine choice within the context of his triune persons to gift every member of the body of Christ severally by his will to function in a local church. Let me just say for clarity's sake that there are three kinds of gifts that are mentioned in the scriptures. Sign gifts, we find those in 1 Corinthians 12. Speaking gifts, as we find in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, 7, and 11. And then 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. And then there are also serving gifts, as what we find in Romans 12, and then also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And these gifts are given according to the sovereign purpose of God in the way they're disposed upon members of the body of Christ. Now also, for further clarity, let me just say that the sign gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are just that. They are a sign, or they mark out apostles and prophets. These gifts were used before the canon of Scripture was brought to a closure to disseminate divine revelation. And that revelation has concluded with the canon of Scripture, meaning that these sign gifts, these revelatory gifts, do not function today because we could not hold to what the Reformation leaders called sola scriptura and to believe that there is a continuation of revelation gifts. We believe that the revelation of God is complete in the canon of Scripture. We believe that these gifts were functioning until the closing of the canon, and then these particular gifts ceased. And that's what marks us out as cessationists. You say, well, I believe that those gifts are still working today. Well, then you don't believe in a closed canon. And it's heretical. God gifted apostles and prophets to speak for God, and what they spoke was written for our admonition. The church is built upon the prophets, their teaching, their prophecies, the apostles and what they have in the letters, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is built upon them. Those gifts no longer function today because the canon is closed, and what God has spoken has ended with regard. He said everything that he wants to say to humanity about himself, what he reveals about himself, and what he reveals about the way of salvation in the Bible. I think the Bible makes a good case for it, and here's how. 1 Corinthians, in which we find the revelatory gifts, the sign gifts, was written around AD 54 to 55. 3 years later, we find the book of Romans being penned, and there is not one mention of sign gifts. 4 years after that, Paul writes a letter to Ephesus, and there's not a mention one of sign gifts in that. And then also, 3 years beyond that, in AD 62 to 4, we find Peter penning his first epistle, and there's not a mention of the sign gifts in any of Peter's writings. Here's the point. These gifts had already ceased to function even as the canon was being forged out. But my point here is that God assigns these gifts and that God's free to do so. And there's not a distinctive within us that God says, well, I like that trait about that person, so I'll give them this gift. That's not the way that works. That's not the way that it works. This distinctive is the prerogative of God. It is according to his purpose and grace, and that none of us should be boasting about a gift that we have because we certainly did not achieve them. We just have only received them. The second thing we see is that these spiritual gifts are a faith function. Look at verse 3. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Faith. The Greek word here is pistis. It's not a word that we, in this context, that's being used to mention saving faith. It just simply means here to have confidence, assurance, or trust. It has the overarching idea of a principle of operation. Again, it's not talking about saving faith in this particular context, but an operation of a divine principle. That every Christian has been given a measure, a metron, a measure or a rule of faith. And by this we understand that God has gifted us with the correct portion required to operate in the gift that God has assigned to us. This faith portion is alive in each of us that are saved. It functions in that we apply the gift that God has given to us to be used in the function, in the daily functions of the church. And as I've already battled through this and mentioned, we can't say God did not give me a gift. We can't say that I have nothing to offer. We cannot say that we don't have a place to serve in the body of Christ. I'm told over and over, well, there's just no place for me to serve. No, there's no place that you want to serve. We have plenty of places to serve. But there are people that just don't want to serve in the places to where there are needs. And I think more than anything that it's a cop-out. I think more than anything it's a lie from the pit of hell, and it's calling God a liar, and that Jesus failed at his mission in some way to say that I don't have a gift and I don't have a place to serve in the local church, because we see here that every believer has received a spiritual gift that is to be functioning with the faith gift apportioned by God. And a local church is where that's used. Don't forget that Paul's writing to a group of redeemed people here in the church at Rome. And they're to function within this context. And that we're not to use the gifts that God has given to us for the expression of that gift in the church on other endeavors that might be carnal. Don't sow your gift into the contaminated soil of the world. To use them for the glory of Christ and his church. There's not a higher purpose for those gifts to be used. They're given for this very purpose. It says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit or the gift of the Spirit for the common good. That the gifts that God gives to me are for you. And the gifts that God gave to you are for me. And the gifts that God has given are for one another. That they are to be functioning for the benefit and the well-being and the health of a local church. The third thing we see about spiritual gifts is that they are a humbling motivation. A humbling motivation. He says, for through the grace given to me... Not the grace I earned or the grace I deserved, but the grace given to me, contrary to what I deserved. I say to everyone among you, what does he say? Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to have sound judgment. These gifts ought to be a humbling reality to us, that God has given to us something contrary to what we deserved. And also I think this is a rule or a measure for spiritual giftings, and we have to ask this question, has this gift humbled me or inflated me? I remember back, most of you know that I was in the charismatic movement as a young man, my early 20s, and I was finding that within the context of that particular culture, that it was permeated with arrogance and inflated egos. Some of you were there with me, and you saw that. These supposedly gifted people seemed to be all in competition with each other to put their colors on display. It reminded me of a group of peacocks in mating season, spreading their colors out, marching, strutting around, trying to outdo the next person. I mean, that was really what was taking place. And it was just simply nauseating. And I don't want to say that it is simply a charismatic problem. It's a human problem. There are some doctrines that cause that to manifest itself, false doctrines, by the way, that cause that to be manifested where you wouldn't find that as much in a Reformed church. The phrase here, do not think more highly of yourself, comes from a Greek word that is a compound word, hooper, more than, and phorano, means to esteem. Don't hyper-esteem yourself. Don't be arrogant or vain in your thinking. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says it means to be overproud or to overthink, to go beyond what's true of you. And he says here, self-conceit is treated as a species of insanity. The contrast here is humility versus pride, inflated egos versus sound judgment. To be temperate, to be sensible, to be in your right mind, to be sober-minded. And what does he mean? He means that spiritual gifts must be accompanied by humble sensibility. Dad used to tell me when I was a young man and young teenage boy, boy, get your head screwed on straight. Humble sensibility. And by the way, these gifts are not to make you look good. The gifts are not to make much of you. The gifts do function through individuals, but they function through humble, regenerate members of the church. And they are given to make Christ look good. And they're given for his glory. Verses 4 and 5, let's take a look at them. They show to us the assortment of spiritual gifts. They communicate really how these sovereignly assigned gifts begin to function in the church. The gifts that God gives to his church are as diverse as the members themselves. And they're given for the common good, we learned from 1 Corinthians 12. And a church cannot function properly without the membership utilizing these gifts for the good of the entire church. I want you to note the analogy in verses 4 and 5. Look at it with me. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That word there, members, comes from the Greek word melos. It means a limb or a body part. It can have the idea of a bodily organ, a bodily organ, and that each organ has its own particular function. And the analogy that we find here is of the human body, because every individual in their personhood is comprised of several parts that are working together in harmony to make you function the way God designed that you function. You have hands, feet, hopefully they have cowboy boots on them, eyes and ears. We have internal parts that no one sees, the more necessary parts. We've got kidneys. We have a heart. We have other organs internally. But the point I'm arguing is that every part has a particular and a very important function. A body cannot function without a heart. A body cannot function without its kidneys. That every part, Paul is arguing here, is a critical part, and the function of that part is necessary. Paul says to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 2, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, he says, it is much truer that the members of the body of Christ, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. So we see the analogy that the body of Christ is made up of components, necessary components. These are gifts and graces with which the body cannot function as God has designed if they are not implemented. We are to carry out the work of the ministry, the body of Christ, the members in particular, with gifts and graces and functions. So again, the analogy Paul gives is that a body is a complex assortment and arrangement of various parts to various functions, just like our physical bodies. That the Lord's church, the body of Christ, is a multifaceted body, and it has critical parts that, listen to me, must function with the deposited gifts that God has given. The second thing, not only do we find an analogy, which is the body, but there is also an application of that. Just as we have many members in the body, verse 4, one body, and all of the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So what we're seeing here is for a church to be a true church, for a church to have a biblical structure and a vitality to it, every member must function with the gifts that God's given to them. Healthy churches, like healthy bodies, have individual parts that are functioning within the role that they were assigned with regard to that function and for that purpose. I mean, what happens to our physical body if the heart stops pumping our blood? What happens if our kidneys quit filtering our blood? What happens if our legs get chopped off? What happens if our arms get mowed off? What happens if our eyes become gouged out? The body's going to be jeopardized, or the body's going to be greatly impacted. That's what's going to happen. How are you serving in this body? I always preach these sermons when the people that need to hear this the most are here. Not that this doesn't apply to you, because God by His providence brought you this morning. But how are you serving in the body? What are you contributing? You know, I see this. You ran well, but who hindered you? You ran well, but who hindered you? And maybe there was a time when you were functioning here in this church and the gifts and graces that God has gave, but maybe you've become burned out. Or maybe the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, whatever it might be. Maybe as we all get a little bit older, we just desire a little bit more comfort, and we don't want to expend ourselves for the glory of God. We don't want to waste our life away, we wrongfully think. We all have an outlet in this local church for the glory of God. And for those of you, and I know that we have probably 20, 30 families missing today, or it seems to me that there are, the Grace Life Church is growing. It seems that there's more and more papers being run off of the copy machine for membership packets. And I said, praise God for that, and I'm thankful. And it takes more and more work, and it takes more and more energy to minister to more and more people. And I'm not complaining. I've been praying for this for years, 30 years. And thinking about as we're moving into our new campus, within the next few months, I suppose that by the end of June, we'll not be meeting here, we'll be meeting there. And there's going to be more needs, and there's going to be more people, and there's going to be more ministry, and there's going to be more growth. And if we cannot minister and function with the gifts that we have here, what are we going to do? If we have members of Grace Life Church that are not functioning in key roles with the gifts and the callings of God, the functions wherewith God causes His body to be healthy and normal, if we aren't functioning, what are we going to do when we're entrusted with more? And by the way, each of us are answerable to God for our sacrifice and service in His kingdom. And here's where Paul has been, again, starting this epistle or starting this chapter, talking about presenting your bodies to God as a living and acceptable sacrifice unto Him. That we're to pick up the plow and we are to head forward sowing the seed, and we are to never look back. Listen, there's not any excuse for pew plotters. There's not a reward for sitting and soaking without serving. And I am vastly thankful for every member of this church. I'm vastly thankful for every member assigned to a cleaning team that's quietly serving without desire for recognition or applaud by man. Laboring, listen, with excellence, that this is the house of God, it will be cleaner than my house. And by the way, if you're not clean with that kind of a motivation, shame on us, right? But when all that we should do all for the glory of God. And we can also understand 1 Corinthians 15:58 that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. But we can do more. Last Wednesday night, as Tommy had scheduled us to go look at the new campus, I've been going down there some through the last several weeks, just looking around, thinking. And as I was walking through that, I kind of stayed to myself and didn't really talk to anybody because I was looking for the possibilities. And as I stood at the back of that sanctuary, I began to look out and begin to see disciples of Jesus Christ studiously learning the gospel. Most of you don't know, but I meet with men during the week for discipleship. I've been meeting for the last several weeks. I've been meeting for a couple years with Gary. Started meeting once a week with Rick. And he sits and looks over his Bible at me with such a desire to know, such a desire to learn, explaining propitiation and how God substituted His own Son, explaining the gospel, and just writing down scripture references and learning, asking questions. And a lot of this, Rick, as we both know, is contrary to what we were taught in the charismatic church. But we were never taught the gospel. And God in His grace, I believe, has since regenerated my good friend Rick Skinner, and that he's been converted soundly into the faith of Christ, and I suppose there'll be a baptism coming soon where he'll testify before this church. But the gospel is powerful to save. And those who are serious students want to learn, they'll grow. And this man, he'd been out here all this last week frustrated trying to fix the sink in the nursery that's been so messed up. Rick's not even a member yet, but just wants to serve. And I don't know, some of you maybe have noted that he stands at the front of the door, the beginning and ending of services, of welcoming, thanking people for being here. That's the heart of a servant. We've got gifts to serve Christ with. As I was looking at that new campus, I was envisioning servants of the King taking their place with humility to serve Christ alongside one another, to teach and train little children, to give up everything for the glory of God. I began to see nursery workers excited to serve and men excited to disciple. People excited to clean a new facility. Not burdened, but blessed. I began to see a city that was evangelized for the sake of Christ and the glory of God, and new members being taught and discipled the true and saving gospel, that we've got a mission in this community and that we have the message, not a message, the message, the gospel of hope. And you'll never be used by God if you sit on your duff at home on the couch. I'm so frank in my speech because our Lord was that way. And just be thankful I'm not saying that you're a brood of vipers. You're a blessed group of saints is what you are. You know, you'll never be satisfied if you're an inactive member of the local church. God will not allow it. An inactive, unfunctioning organ in the body of Christ. Listen, you will rot and you will dissipate until you serve and serve with a joyful heart to the fullest of your giftings. We're an assembled army for Christ's glory. We have servant leaders and servant stewards that give up everything that we might inherit all. Do you believe that? Ellie does. But the rest of you believe it. Do you want His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? I'm weary of watching the news and the wickedness of the world. I'm weary of the abortion clinics killing our babies. I'm weary of it. Listen, when will the church pray and take hold of God, rise up and function in its community, lay our life down for the glory of God, teach our children the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, educate them with the Christian philosophy of ministry and outlook upon life, and push back that darkness, and push it back. We don't have to cower in the corner. We have the sword. We have the Spirit of God on the inside of us. Giftings and graces, diverse kinds, given to us by the Spirit of God to serve as a functioning body of Christ that's an army on this earth to take the fight to them. Jason was reminding me this last week that the gates of hell will not prevail. It's not the gates of hell, listen to me, shutting to keep it out of the church, but closed to keep the church out of invading the precipice of hell. They will not prevail because we're storming it. Spurgeon said, he said, throw me at the very precipice of hell, where if sinners want to be damned in their souls, they must step over me to get their damnation. That's the outlook we want. That's the heart cry we have. That's the mission statement we embrace. To be evangelistic, to be a vibrant church, functioning, and not for a month and then falling away, not for a year then drifting, not becoming weary and well-doing and say, no one else is working as hard as me, so I'm just going to throw my hands up. Well, that's not Christ. Let's look at the administration of these gifts. Verses 6 through 8, Paul is talking about how these are administered by God and the functions that they have. He delineates these particular gifts so as to define them. They must be a functioning gift or they're not a real gift. They must be implemented and they must be used. The context is the church, and this means that every Christian must die to ourselves and live unto God, laying our lives down that these gifts that God has given for His own glory, by the way, and the vitality of His church must function in His church. But what are they? I want you to note first their diversity. Look at verse 6. Since we have these gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Paul here lists 7 specific gifts. I would say there are probably categories of gifts in our particular text, and they are different than the next. Each one is. But the function is particular and necessary. And it seems that every gift that He gives is needed for the functioning of the Lord's church. And these are 7 areas of church life where these are needed to be applied. And you may have one gift or more than one gift, but they're God-given for function in the church. The first one we see in verse 6 is prophecy. It says, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, the rule of faith. And when I mean the rule of faith, Jude 3, earnestly contend for the once delivered faith. The article there, the faith, the one and only faith, the exclusive faith, the Christian faith. Prophecy. comes from the Greek word prophetia. It has the idea of making a declaration or a proclamation of God's inspired truth. It's not focusing on foretelling, it's focusing on forthtelling. Vincent's New Testament Greek says, this term does not have the prominent idea of prediction, but the inspired delivery of warning, exhortation, instruction, judging, and making manifest the secrets of the heart. The terms here, to the proportion of faith, would be better rendered to the proportion of the faith. Again, here, faith has the article in the Greek identifying it as an exclusive one and only faith. The faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. So here we have this gift of prophecy is the expounding and proclaiming and the preaching of the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. It corresponds with Ephesians 4, where God tells us that He has set some in the church, pastor teachers, set apart by God. Why? To proclaim the gospel of peace. These are uniquely gifted and qualified men according to the standards of Holy Scripture, men that have been set apart by God for the preaching ministry of the Word of God in such a way that it builds up the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ for the working of the ministry. And this is a gift that operates within the context of the church to edify the church with divine truth. So God gives this gift to some men to enable them to open up the Word of God and to explain the Scripture with clarity and with conviction. To say it, but to mean it, and that people can discern that it's something true. And to be have a conviction with it. This is something instrumental in the life of the church, because without the thundering of this prophetic ministry, all of us will remain bewildered little babies that never come to the knowledge of the truth. The second thing we see here is in verse 7, and it is the gift of service. Look at it with me. If service in his serving. The Greek term here is diakonia. We get our term deacon from that term, but it's not explicit of the office. It is explaining the gift that God gives to men and women to serve in the context of a church. It has the idea of performing duties of a menial nature to serve or to render service, to bring relief, to bring support to needs in the church. It literally means this, to wait on tables. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says it's a word, a general term, denoting all kinds of Christian services. Godet says it's an activity of a practical nature exerted in action and not in word. It simply means this, that we're called and gifted to serve. It includes, but it's not limited to, our deacon ministry. This is not talking about the office of a deacon. It's talking about God has called members in the body of Christ to function in service in the church to the glory of God. And if we don't have members of the church functioning in this service ministry, we don't have a church. Many, if not all of you, have this gift. You can serve. You can work in the nursery. You can join a cleaning team. You may not have the gift of prophecy. You may never stand up here behind this pulpit and exegete a text, but you can serve. And I want you to remember with me, the context here is do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And only those that have the mind of Christ prefer the kingdom of Christ to the temporary order of this profane world. The ministry of service here recognizes a need within the sphere of the body of Christ, within the sphere of the church, and then they perform that need without any fussing or fighting or any desire for recognition. Just seeing a need in the body of Christ and getting busy right away that need be met. You don't need permission and you don't need a title. Pastor, if you just give me those little black name tags that says diakonia on it or something, and I can wear that, I would feel real spiritual. No. Just serve. And by the way, this is a lifestyle. This is not something that we do every now and then. That's not what is in view. Servants serve. Servants lay down their lives. They yield their strength and their graces to be used for the glory of God and the service of their master. Does that describe us? Just a warning, in Matthew 25, 26, and 30, Jesus is rebuking the one that did nothing with the talent that was given, and he calls them a wicked and a lazy servant. He says in verse 26 and 30, you wicked, lazy slave, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is those that were entrusted with something that did nothing with the entrustment. And Jesus called them a wicked and a lazy slave. Last week we were talking about the Lord's care for His church. He loves His church. The week before He walks among the seven golden lampstands, that Jesus is all about the local church. His love is for His church. We talked about that last week in Ephesians 5:25. And we ought to as well, if we're His. And we ought to serve her selflessly. Service. It takes people to change these light bulbs that are burned out, like that one that's been burned out for a year. It takes people. Well, Pastor, that's what we pay you for. Don't be Catholic. You want me let loose upon the Word of God. I am more profitable to you in the study and in prayer than I am taking light bulbs out. And I refuse to compromise in my exegetical world to fulfill servant roles that should be filled by you. I cannot feed you if I have not prepped. I cannot feed you if I have not studied. I cannot feed you if I have not prayed. And by the way, Mike, you know this because you're working on a sermon to preach on a Wednesday through Jude. It's not easy, is it? For every exposition, there are 12 to 20 hours of prep work that goes into it. And I'm not saying that to boast. I'm saying that to share with you the reality of the intense labor that goes into these messages. The pulpit is the mantle of the church. It's the centerpiece. My wife will attest that after I've spent days on end in the study and she tries to have quality discussions with me, it's not very good because I'm brain mush. Because all of my interaction for hours on end have been with Greek texts and Hebrew texts. And it's not easy, but it's beneficial for you. The third thing we see here is the gift of teaching in verse 7. He who teaches in his teaching. I'm going to speed this up. Didasko. We get our word didactic from that. It means to instruct. It means to teach. To teach the Bible in a way that is accurate, in a way that is understandable. That there are teachers in this church for our children. There are teachers in this church that are uniquely gifted to teach our women. To teach our teenagers. To teach our men, our young men. Teaching ministries, not always an office, not always an elder, but this term does describe an elder. In fact, an elder must have this gift of didasko. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that an elder or an overseer must be able to teach. You don't want your pastors mowing the grass, maintaining the building, taking care of the widows, doing all the counseling as new converts, heading up all the evangelistic outreaches. You want your preaching elders to be latched to the text. You know what the recipe is for a dead church? Give your pastor a million things to do other than this one main thing. I promise you the church will die. I promise you the church will die. But let the man of God loose on the Word of God and let the church begin to function with the diverse giftings of God by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, and a church will flourish. The fourth thing is exhortation. He who, verse 8, exhorts in his exhortation. Another compound word, parakaleo. Kaleo, what does it mean? You hear me say it all the time. It means to call. You've been called. And here, when you add the prefix, para, to call alongside. It has the idea of calling along others to help in a time of need. It can mean to encourage someone, to console someone, to be called of God, to alongside, to be a help, to console by verbal or nonverbal means. Barnabas in the book of Acts was an encourager. In fact, his name is translated son of encouragement. He's a person that's gifted by God to comfort, to encourage in the church. Compassionate-hearted men and women, selfless in their view of life, and the very purpose of their life is to help other people along in the kingdom of God and in the church. It's a very critical gift in the Lord's church. And why is that? The world that we live in is a dismal place that drains us. It's very discouraging to be in this world, and we need to come into the assembly to have our hearts encouraged and stirred and refreshed by people that are functioning with this gift. We need men and women at Grace Life Church to come alongside of others to help them and give kind words as a balm to a weary heart and a weary soul. People need this. Dr. MacArthur says, this gift of exhortation, therefore, encompasses the ideas of advising, pleading, encouraging, but also warning, strengthening, and comforting. At one time, the gift may be used to persuade a believer to turn from a sin or a bad habit, and at a later time, to encourage that same person to maintain his corrected behavior. The fifth is giving, the gift of giving. He who gives with liberality, another compound Greek term, metadidomai. It has the idea of sharing or imparting what you have to another person. The Greek term didomai has the idea of giving, and the prefix meta on the front of it means to intensify that giving. It has the idea of giving until it hurts. Sacrificial giving. Paul told the church in Galatia, the churches in that region, that selfishness is a trait of being unredeemed, and that being selfless is a spiritual grace. This is a person that is gifted to labor hard with their own hands for the purpose of being generous to the point that it costs them greatly. There are those that are here at Grace Life Church, and we have several men that work hard that have been very ingenuitive, and they have been blessed with resources, and they bless this church richly, and I'm so thankful for them. They have this gift. A sacrificial heart that gives out of their own resources to further the kingdom of God and to assist those that are in need. And by the way, these are most generally the happiest people in the church. They've discovered the supreme joy of giving. The sixth is leadership. I'm skipping over tons of stuff here just because I realize that you didn't get enough sleep. And it appears so on your face this morning. I was up until about 2 this morning, couldn't sleep, so I'm with you. And I got 4 grandkids going to camp with me this evening, so guess what? Sleep is not on the menu. It says leadership in verse 8, he who leads with diligence. Again, I don't want to bore you with all these Greek terms, but it is another compound word. It has the idea to be put before or to rule or to be at the head. A.T. Robertson says, the one standing in front of other people. That God gifts men with leadership. This can also be understood as men that are giving leadership in the context of their homes, leading their families in worship through the week. By the way, if you're leading your family daily in family worship, God bless your soul. And if you're not, may God bless your soul through it. Here we find that in Corinth there was a terrible lack of leadership that threw the church out of kelter. The women were in charge. There was a sense of moral morass taking place in Corinth. God has distinctly set leaders in the church. He's given this structure by which his church is to operate. And apart from these gifts functioning, there can be no spiritual vitality. There can be no progress. In fact, what you will have is mayhem. Mayhem. And this leadership, by the way, is to be exercised spude, diligently. It has the idea of with haste, diligence, of faithfulness in the exertion or exercising of this leadership in the church. It entails teachers, those who have these service offices. It also entails deacons to serve with diligence, laying their life down, that the body can count and rely upon diligent leaders in the church. It has the idea of paying attention to detail and to being faithful to the Lord and to labor. Here's what leaders do. They recognize things that need to be done and then utilize the resources at hand so that that need is met. A church has to have these kinds of leaders if we're to be healthy. I always ask these very pointed questions, but I have to. And here is another one of them. Is the Lord's redeemed church worthy of your earnest desire? Is she worthy of your faithful leadership? Is she worthy of your service? Because Jesus says that she is. The last one is mercy. He who shows mercy, eleo, has the idea of compassionate, and we're to do this with cheerfulness. It means to have pity. It means to be merciful. And I would say, by and large, for those of you that understand where I'm coming from, the Reformed community needs a big baptism of this. A bunch of sharks and bloody water, it seems. God forbid. We need to be a compassionate, merciful people. Of anybody that understands grace, we ought to be the most gracious people. But I think that we have a lot of unregenerate people in the Reformed community. I really do. I think that our idol is Reformed dogma and not Christ. Christ is not upon the throne. Our Reformed dogma is, and we have to be very careful. It seems like we take joy in shredding Arminians more than we take joy in exalting and extolling Christ. Mercy. Many of you have been working with us for 20 years or better in our Thunderbird ministry, and you have to learn this or you won't last. Struggling little boys and girls in gangs need to be shown mercy. Then we should have a great joy as we get to share the gospel with them. The motive is happiness here. Hilarotes. That every member ought to display this gift in the way that we interact with each other. There are people in this church that are struggling. And the last thing they need when they walk in this door is to be bashed over the head with something. So I just don't understand what their malfunction is. You don't have to understand what their malfunction is. Just understand there's a malfunction and they need help. You know, we ought to make our rounds every Sunday within the church to happily encourage each other, and to be very friendly. You're probably more used to me screaming and pounding the pulpit. This is a very didactic sermon. On a Sunday that you're most sleepy, I give to you a non-screamer. I want to show us their duty. Verse 6 again, and I'm done. This is a parenthetical note. By the way, it's not even in the originals. It's added by the translators. But I would say that there's an implication of this in the text. That's why the translators put it there. Each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. We've got to crucify the idea that I come to church to sit and listen only. Did we think this morning when we got up, the alarm clock went off and we shot it, then we felt bad? Going to church, that I've come here to minister? Or did we think that I've come here to be ministered to? And it's a both and, isn't it? I think that while we sit and listen, we rise to serve. We sit to listen, we rise to serve. If we come here only to be served, we have an upside down view of the Lord's church. In fact, those that are begotten of God are like Christ. That's why we're called Christians. And Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. It says in Mark 10:45. It's a good sign when I close the book. That means that I only have a 4-page conclusion left. We've been called and gifted, haven't we? I think this is probably one of the most pivotal messages that we've had in quite a while. For us, just where we're at. Because there's a lot of new and neat things on the horizon for us. I really believe that. And I believe that we're going to have to function as a church to be able to handle what God has called us and appointed us to handle in this community. You know, and I hear from time to time, groans about the size of our new facility and that we got more to clean. But have you ever thought about there might be more souls to disciple while we're doing that? Have you ever thought about that maybe there are going to be tens, 20s, 30s, 50, 100, 200, 500 people that will be born of the Spirit of God, that will be delivered to the glory and the praise of the grace of God while we're vacuuming, while we're wiping dirty hineys, while we're picking up trash, while we're serving, while we are maintaining, while we are working in the context of the church, that there's going to be soul work done as well as these outward things that need to be done? That there's going to be people that come to know Christ, that family members that you may invite may be born of God because of the centrality of the pulpit and the glorious gospel of God that is always preached from this pulpit? Have we thought about the glory of God and the salvation of sinners exponentially being advanced more than what we've ever experienced to this point? Maybe our sorrow
and the hard work ahead will only last for the night, but there will be joy in the morning of new souls being birthed into the kingdom. Listen, and maybe it's your kids. Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, may we, by faith, rise to the occasion and apply the truth of God to practice. Lord, that we will lay our lives down for the glory of Christ until we take our last breath on earth, and that we will serve in the context of the church, and may Christ receive the reward of his suffering. And may we bring honor and glory to you. May you save souls. Lord, may you add sinners, Lord, that have not been regenerated to the books, Lord God, and may they be saved by the power of your gospel and by the glory of your great name. And may members here at Grace Church be filled with the Spirit to serve and to lay their lives down for the glory of God. And we give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.